now that that is said. We do have a story that comes down to us from the famous preacher and commentator, H.A. Ironside, Henry Ironside. He tells a story that really moved him to accept Christ. I'll tell part of the story now, I'll tell the other part of it as we close. He tells a story of pioneers heading out west, and the caravan had just crossed over a river a day's journey behind, and so recently, and they were headed into prairie territory, tall grass. It had been very dry in those days when they were making this trip out west, and the grass was dry, and there was danger of just prairie fires. And sure enough, as they were headed to the west, they saw in the distance a great cloud of smoke, and as they approached it, of course, there's not like cities and things in these days, so they're a little scared, and as they approach it, sure enough, they realize that it is a prairie fire, and it's vast. Its magnitude is great. And as they go through the options of what they could do, how they could escape with their livestock and their belongings and possessions and their children and their spouses, they feel like they have nowhere to go. They're going to be surrounded, and they fear eventually consumed by this approaching fire. And that brings us to our text today. As we look at Genesis 18, verses 16 through 33, we see the smoke in the distance. We see the approaching fire, the approaching justice of God. And we have a need in our world, and I think you would agree with this, for divine and social justice in our world, in accordance with the outcry of unrestrained wickedness that sometimes manifests itself, many times manifests itself in our world today. We need a God who can give divine justice and implement it into our experience, into our world. We need a God who is watching and acting in divine and social justice. It gives me comfort to know that there is such a God watching over the world, who in his righteous judgment will act when it's time, in the face of wickedness, when it becomes unrestrained and self-abandoned. And so we have a need for that in our world. We need a God who acts in that way. And as we get into the text today, we're going to see that while God is that judge, that justice, we also have a role. The righteous have a role in the just dealings of God when his justice affects the world, but even people we know. Even people we know. If you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham knew these people. And so what is our purpose in these times when it seems that God's justice has come down? What is the role of the righteous? What do we do? What is our purpose in the midst of that? And I think it's three things, and you'll see these in your outline in the bulletin. Our purpose is to revere God, to restrain evil, and to request mercy. That's our role, to revere God, to restrain evil, and to request mercy. And I think we see Abraham doing all of those things in the text. And so we want to come from the text, and we want to be people who reconcile the world to God while time remains. We need to approach the reconciliation of the world to God with urgency and haste, because we don't know how much time there is. We don't know when the judgment of God will fall, whether that be a very specific judgment for an appointed time or the great judgment at the end. We don't know. And so our job is to through our reverence for God, our restraint of evil, and our requesting for mercy is to reconcile the world to God through Jesus Christ. And I think we see Abraham in that role here in the text. And so let's read the scriptures in Genesis 18, verses 16 through 33. The story picks up here. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And so as we recall, we had last week, we had the three visitors, the strangers, who showed up at Abraham's tent. And remember, he was hasty and hospitable to these visitors. And a soliloquy is where a character in a story goes off to himself or herself and starts to speak without any care for who's listening. And sometimes it's something for the audience to hear, and sometimes it's maybe a private discussion. I think it's a private discussion between the Lord and his angels here. I think that's what's happening. So we come to verse 16. The men, they set out from there. They're leaving Abraham's house. They look down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. Now, Sodom is not the first time it's been introduced here. If we go back to Genesis 13, if you'll go there with me, we'll see that it was actually introduced way back there. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 13 is the first real description of what's going on there. And we find out this is when Lot had moved his tent and pitched his tent towards Sodom. And we see that now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And so we know years ago that already the men of Sodom, the people of Sodom, were being measured up according to the Lord's justice. And even from there, the Lord waits years before he carries out his justice upon them. But even here, they're considered wicked. They're considered great sinners against the opposing the Lord. We see again, Sodom comes up in Genesis 14 as we look at verses 20 through 22 and 24. There's this battle that has broken out. And remember, the king of Sodom is trying to barter with Abraham. He's trying to get him to take the riches or the spoil from war, and Abraham refuses to take the spoils from war because he will not take a thread or a sandal strap, a string or a strap from the king of Sodom, because he doesn't want anyone saying that anyone made him wealthy except by the Lord's hand, that the Lord's hand is where he gets his blessing from. And so he will not enter into any kind of relationship with the king of Sodom. And I think there's some silent things that we're supposed to probably read into that. There's a reason why. We've already been told that the men of Sodom are wicked and great sinners. And I want to stop here too. Look at Genesis 15, 16. Now this doesn't mention Sodom, but I think the principle is present in today's text. If you look at Genesis 15, 16, this is when God goes through the oath process with the smoke and the fire with Abraham. And in verse 16, part of this promise, it says, "And they shall come back," that is the people of Abraham, his descendants, "shall come back here to this land, and the fortune for headed toward the wickedness. Wickedness is even greater than that of Sodom and Gomorrah." As we look at Ezekiel 16, look at verses 49 through 52. The scriptures say, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." And so here we get later commentary on what the sins of Sodom were. You have this culture of excess. They have plenty of food. They have plenty of money. And remember, that's why Lot ended up moving there. It looked like it was a prosperous place. So they had this life of ease. And what happens so many times when we have a life of ease is we slip into that excess, slips into immorality. Because we don't need God. What do I need God for? I got a house, I got food, I got clothes, I got connections, I got a job. What can God give me that I don't already have? And that's so often what happens when we have excess. And that's what happened in Sodom. And brothers and sisters, we're Americans. We have to be careful of this. I think the last time I looked, the medium income in Kendall County is $85,000 per household. Where do you think that ranks on the world scale? Brother and sister, you're wealthy if you are somewhere, if that's true of you. Now, some of you that may not be true for, but I'm speaking in general terms. We have to be very careful with excess. And so I'm not saying that being wealthy is sinful. I'm just saying we must be careful, because many of you know how to use your wealth, and you use it generously, and you use it to bless, and you use it to do the Lord's work. And that's the idea when the Lord has blessed us. But we must be cautious because of what happens, like in Sodom. They become prideful. They become easy. They become excessive in their habits. They neglect the poor, all while they're enjoying everything. Look with me at Matthew chapter 10. The Lord Jesus references Sodom. Matthew chapter 10. And this is quite an interesting remark. Matthew 10, 15. He's sending out his disciples to evangelize about the kingdom of God and that the Christ has come. And he says at the end of the, he gives them some instructions about how to go on this mission. And then in verse 15 of chapter 10 in Matthew, it says, "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." He's talking about the town that will, they'll hear the disciples have come and they have the message of God's kingdom, but they reject that the Christ and his kingdom have come, and they turn the disciples away. And Jesus is saying that the judgment will be worse. Think of this, worse than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah, and than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah. That's quite incredible. Look at 11:23 in Matthew. 11:23. Again, regarding those cities that don't repent. He says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. And if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." In other words, Jesus has come. And we know this. And he has died and he has risen. And so those who are knowledgeable of that fact, especially those in the day in which he lived and walked among them and did these miracles, to neglect that, the judgment will be worse for those than it will be for Sodom. Now look with me at 2 Peter. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. We want to paint a picture of the city because we're going to spend 2 weeks in the city. So we want to have a full, what does the Bible say about Sodom and Gomorrah? We want to have a full picture. So 2 Peter 2, Peter writes about Sodom and Gomorrah. If you look in verses 6 and 7, it says, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." And so we have this picture of, you do have some righteous people in Sodom, but it's only one family. Lot and his daughters. That's it. So it's less than 10, as we come back to the text that we're going to look at in just a moment. And the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from the ungodly. He knows how to do it. And Peter is saying to these Christians who are suffering in his day, God knows how to rescue you out of the ungodliness of the world. He will protect you. He will rescue you. But he describes the city as one that has sensual conduct. And that term refers to sexual immorality. And then in Jude verse 7, this will be our last stop. There's other places, but we're being selective here. Jude and verse 7. The book of Jude, verse 7 says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." And so we just get this picture. Sodom, its wickedness had filled up the cup. And God is ready to act. And so that brings us back to Genesis 18. And so the men, they're looking towards Sodom. Abram is accompanying them in verse 16. Then the Lord says, he kind of is off with his angels, I think is the picture. And he says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, all the nations of the..." He just repeats the promise. He repeats the promise, but then he goes into a little bit more. In verse 19, he says, "For I've chosen him that he may command his children, his household, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abram what he has promised." So the main phrase is that God has chosen Abraham. He knew him. And the word here is a knowing and a choosing that happened way before even Abraham was born. God had selected Abraham for this purpose, to be his messenger, his representative on the earth in this new thing that he was doing through Abraham's family. So it's a very intimate choosing that was part of God's plan long ago. And the result of his choosing is that Abraham might command his children and his household after him. That is, he might pass on generation after generation the truth about God and the things that God has commanded. And the purpose is to keep the way of the Lord. Now, this phrase that's used 28 times in the Bible, keep the way of the Lord. And it's sometimes used in keeping his commandments and statutes or walking in his ways, but specifically here it's keep his ways, keep the ways of the Lord. And the way in which you keep the way of the Lord is by doing righteousness and justice, and the result being the promises coming upon Abraham. And so when righteousness and justice, as we look at these in verse 19, are combined this way, the idea is social justice. That you know how to take the character of the Lord that is just and righteous, and you know how the Lord makes decisions about good and evil, and you're able to live that out socially, in your life, with your neighbors, in politics, in church, in school, in sports, you're able to socially live out a just life and make good decisions. And that's the mark of the way of the Lord. Someone who is keeping the way of the Lord is someone who lives justly. And this is opposite of what is happening in Sodom. There's no social justice. There's no care for the poor. There's no care for the women and children. But Abraham's family, generation after generation, is supposed to have this conviction of righteousness and justice, which then lead to the promise. Now, let me say this. Abraham's family is going to fail at righteousness and justice. Are they not? I mean, as we think about the history of Israel, I mean, just think of the prophets, brothers and sisters, how many times they come to Israel and say, "You are failing to be just. You are failing to be righteous." And so I want to bring you back to this truth that it was incumbent upon Abraham's family to do this, but the one who fulfills this righteousness and justice is not Abraham. It's Jesus Christ. He comes and he lives righteously, and he comes and he lives justly. He comes and he satisfies the social justice of God. In all that he does, he lives perfectly. And so the promise goes forward because of Jesus, because of God's knowledge that he would send his son to be the descendant of Abraham and the descendant of Israel and the savior of the world. But those who are among the people of God were given the commandments of God, the word of God, and the spirit of God that we might live in this way. And so we are empowered to follow God by his Spirit into righteousness and justice. And so the Lord kind of has this conversation. He's like, "I've chosen Abraham. I've promised these things to him. Shall I not? Am I going to hide what I'm about to do to him? Am I going to hide what I'm about to do to Sodom from him?" And then he makes the announcement. It's like he decides he's going to share with Abraham in verse 20. I think the conversation opens up beyond the angels to Abraham, and the Lord says, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, he's going to go down and see if they have done completely altogether what the outcry says that they have done. And if they haven't, he'll know it. And so the point is, it puts God in very human terms, doesn't it? Like, does God not already know? You know, does God not already know what is going on inside of him? Because it makes it sound like he doesn't know. Like he has to go and like take on human form and walk down there and see for himself. And I think the point of the passage, anytime God is putting these human forms in the Old Testament, is to communicate a point to us so that we can understand it. And the point is this, that God's knowledge of our wickedness is complete. It is not simply from afar and aloof and unsure. But the image that God would come down to the earth to investigate the claims of the outcries of the innocent about your wickedness, he knows the fullness, the depth, the hidden. He knows it all. The depth of our depravity, the depth of our evil, the depth of our excess, the depth of our neglect of the poor, the neglect of social justice, of doing right to our neighbors. He knows all of it. And so the outcry, and don't miss that the thing that provokes the Lord in this narrative is that an outcry from somewhere has come up to him. You know, I was reading a little bit about Dennis Hastert. This is a prominent figure in our community, and we know the story, and I don't mean to heap more on him than he has already endured and gone through and experienced. But for how many years was all this hidden? All of the immorality, all of the bribery, all of the lies, all hidden, all covered up by a powerful structure in man. But the outcries of the innocent rise up to the Lord. And he knows. There's nothing hidden from God. And everything, in the end or whenever he deems it fit, will come out. Nothing can be hidden. And brothers and sisters, that should terrify you into fearing God. We should fear God with regard to our sin. Like that prairie fire in the distance, it will reach you. And it will burn. And you won't be able to stop it. So the outcry has gone up. If it's untrue, the Lord will know it. And so we enter into this, the next 11 verses. And so we see that Abraham's people, those who are of the seed of Abraham, are supposed to be people who restrain wickedness on the earth. They're supposed to be the ones through whom justice and righteousness come. That's our role as the people of God. We're supposed to live justly and righteously and in a sense, restrain evil in the earth. I wonder if this isn't why some believe that a rapture will take place, because when the rapture takes place, the restraint will be gone and God will just pour out, you see. But while the righteous are there, he's not going to pour out. Just a thought. So, secondly, we're to revere God's complete knowledge of wickedness. He has complete knowledge. There's nothing he doesn't know. So restrain evil, revere his complete knowledge of sin. And then lastly, we see Abraham requesting mercy. And this is our role in a wicked world. I'm not going to go through it all again, but we see that the two men go down to Sodom and Abraham is standing before the Lord. He's standing before Yahweh, Adonai. He's not just standing before an angel. We have a theophany, an appearance of God in the realm of men. And Abraham, bold as he is, it says he draws near. He approaches the Lord. And then he asks for 50, and he asks for 45, and he asks for 40, and 30, and 20, and 10. And each time he asks for mercy on the city for the sake of the righteous who live in it. Don't miss that. He's saying if he, there's almost like a mentality that if the righteous are there, they shouldn't be swept away with the wicked, but also if the righteous are there, there's a chance that the righteous can bring some to repentance, I think, is the idea. And so it goes that Abraham negotiates, and you know how, you see how careful he is. He says, I am but dust in one's place. Struggling to find it now, but I know it's there. I am but ashes and dust. And, oh yeah, in verse 27, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes, and oh, let the Lord not be angry, in verse 30, and again in verse 31, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, in 32, don't let the Lord be angry as I, and so he's humbly negotiating the terms of the Lord's justice, that if there are any righteous in the city, Lord, would you please spare it? Now, Abraham knows these people. Don't miss this. This isn't just some foreign town or capital in some country far off. His nephew lived there. He rescued the whole city. Don't forget this. He rescued the women and children in Genesis 14 from the other kings. And he brought them back and returned the people to their king. And so we have an example for us as a believer. What do we do when we see the wickedness? We understand why the Lord is angry. We understand why the Lord may at any moment bring down the fire. What do we do? You pray for mercy. And intercede. And ask the Lord that if there be any righteous witness among them, would you spare them? Now the Lord's going to do what the Lord must do. That's not our business. That's his business. And we'll see that the intercession, it works and it doesn't. When we get to next week, we'll see that there are a few who are rescued out from the judgment. So in one sense, the petition of Abraham is heard. But in another sense, God continues to do what he planned to do because the iniquity of Sodom is full. But I think we learn from Abraham that we have an invitation to intercede for the world. We have an invitation to pray for mercy. Remember that mercy triumphs judgment in some cases. Remember that from James. And even here we see the mix of God's mercy to some and his judgment of others. And so our role in the world is to request mercy when we see the Lord is fit to bring judgment. You know, so many times we look at the world and we get upset about the things we see in the news, or we get upset about we're on one side of the political spectrum and we get upset about the other side of the political spectrum, or we just don't understand how those people think that way, or whatever it is. And we complain. And we boast in our rightness. And I think what we learn from Abraham is that we should restrain evil as believers. We should revere God's justice. And we should pray for mercy that it would be found. Even among those we think might be the most wicked sinners we've ever seen in our entire lives. Remember, you too are a wicked sinner. Only saved and rescued by the grace of Jesus Christ. All right? And Jonathan Edwards famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You should listen to this sometime. The only thing stopping every person from falling straight into hell is the hand of God restraining it. His grace. The rest of that story, when Ironside heard this story about the prairie fire, as the caravanners, as they looked out in the distance and they saw the fire coming, one gentleman thought to act quickly. He decided that he would burn the grass all around the wagons and the horses and the families and the possessions. He would burn all the grass. So they moved for just a moment off of a particular area, and they burned all the grass down in that area, burned it all down, just like the fire would do. But they burned it all down in advance. And then they moved everything back on to that burned ground. And as the fire came, the little ones asked, "Will it work? Will it work?" And sure enough, as the fire came and found the already burned ground, it just went around them. Friend, Jesus Christ is that already burned ground. He's the one who took the wrath of God. He took the fire. He took the punishment. He took the justice, the righteous wrath of God, upon himself on the cross, under the shadow of storm and cloud. And he suffered for your sins and mine, and became that burned ground on which you can stand, and the fires of later judgment will not touch you and will not harm you. Amen. So as you are out in the world, walk with the Spirit and restrain evil. Revere the justice of God, and even cry out for that too. We don't want wickedness to reign in our world. And also, don't forget, and remember, most of the verses were given to in the story, 11 verses, in Abraham's request for mercy. Request mercy from God. Let's stand and pray. Our Father, what a terrifying scene it is to read in your word of you yourself appearing to enact judgment on the wicked. Knowing that you are a judge from whom nothing will be hidden, nothing, no one can hide. There will be no opinions, there will be no arguments, there will be no clarifications. So, Father, we fear you this morning. We revere your righteousness and your justice this morning. We thank you that you are judge of the earth, because the earth needs a judge. The earth needs a just judge. You know all of the innocent who have suffered at the hand of the wicked in the world. And it's too much for any man or person or group of people to manage. And so your justice, God, it gives us comfort in our world that there will be an accounting for things done wrong. But it also makes us very aware of our own need and the need of the world for mercy. And this is where the gospel of your Son enters into our lives. That he is that burned ground that has gone through judgment on our behalf, that we might be found in him and have peace with you. And so we pray that you would make us a people of mercy, as well as a people of justice and righteousness. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's leave today with three things and be blessed by them. Reverence for God's justice. He's a God of justice. Restraint of evil in our lives, and God through us restraining evil by his Spirit. And people who request mercy for a sinful world. Just as we need mercy, so does the world. Amen. Amen.